I don't know about you. I'm getting tired of these guys. You know, what's amazing to me is that God doesn't get tired of us. He's so patient with us. And I think I've about lost patience with these guys. We're in Job chapter 34, and we'll do 34 and 35 tonight. You know the story. Job's a hurting guy. It is a spiritual battle. Job is a righteous guy. God himself said so. And so his sufferings have nothing to do with Job's wickedness. Very important that we understand that. But his three friends thought otherwise. And that's what the whole fight's been about. And so it has been also when the three finally got exasperated with Job, I imagine, and that's why they wouldn't talk anymore. They had nothing else to share. They had nothing else to try to convince this guy. And so when Job had finished speaking, we meet the new character, Elihu, who is a young man, much younger than the rest of them. And he started out with some humility. It's like, you know, I'm a young guy, and I've been listening to you, and I didn't want to say a word because I'm young, and old guys, they've been around. They know what's going on. But you guys are disgusting me. And he then began to speak as though he had the inside track with God that nobody else had. And so while this guy says some right things and some good things, he says some of the same stuff the other guys are saying, some not so good things. Remember something about this book. It's sort of, it's like Ecclesiastes in one way, in that these are the musings of people. These are people trying to figure out what only God can see. And I love how God puts that in his word. Even though this is the word of God, to say this is the Bible, everything in it is true. Yes, although you can take some speeches from people in the Bible and say, well, that's not true. And so you must, when you read the Bible, you have to take it all within its context. By the way, these statements are not so accurate, a lot of these statements. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute, you can't say that because it is God's word. But God himself is going to come out and say so in chapter 42. In the final chapter, he's just going to let them have it, let them know who was right and who was wrong. Then my question is then, why are they there? If they're going to say wrong things, shouldn't we just have a Bible that just tells us all the right things? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be more straightforward? And wouldn't that be, well, I think these things are here so that you and I can see ourselves. So that we can relate to people who just seem to babble on and not seem to get to where God is, where his heart is. And that we could see it in these people. See this as the mirror as we look at this and see these things that these guys are saying and saying, well, and you know, I figured with me, this is the way it is. See, I have been like these friends. And I fear that one day I'll be like them again. And I don't want to be. And that's why we have them here, so that we can remember that. I have had friends like this. I think most of us would rather say, I don't think I've ever been like those guys, but I've met guys like that. Well, no, I think you've been like this too. And I have, as Job did, you know, from the beginning of his time speaking to the Lord or speaking about the Lord, I too have blurted out foolish things to God and about God. We have all done that. And the bottom line of this entire book, and I'm starting to feel it now, is that God knows everything, and we know a little. We know very little. But it's amazing. Even in the very little that we know, we'll mess that up. And that's what we're watching these guys doing. And so Elihu's no different. So he's going to continue here. He started in chapter 32, and now he's going to keep going with his tired speech. So we're in chapter 34. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, as these guys are just so smart in their own opinion, I ask you to help us to take note. Lord, that we wouldn't be so wise in our own eyes, that we would be broken people before you who, Lord, who just are in desperate need of your grace. Lord, help us to view others the way you view us, with just pure grace. Thank you so much, Lord. I ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do like Elihu in one sense. He can go on and on kind of poetically more than the other guys. It says, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men." I wonder if he's a little sarcastic there with them. But, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." So, all right. A little dramatic intro for his next section. He says, "Here, taste this. I'm going to share something with you. And I want you just to, you know, swirl it around in your mind." Verse 5, "For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" Now, he was quoting Job. "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.'" Okay, this is going to be a lot of his theme here, next couple of chapters. First of all, he's misquoting once again. These guys had a way of misquoting Job. Job never said that God is unjust. He did have a few moments there as he is blurting out, trying to figure out just what God is up to, where somebody might conclude that this is what Job was getting at. Now, by the way, Job speaking like this, of course, he is just grasping at straws looking for answers. Just as you and I do when we're suffering. And we're just looking for answers. And we're trying to find out, why am I in such pain when I am not in sin? Although, you know, it's always smart to just check back. Even Job did that. He said, "What did I do, God? What have I done?" It's not a bad thing to ask God what you've done. And if there is no answer and you have done careful investigation and found that there hasn't been anything, but this is just one of those things, well, then kind of brings you to that point, is to say, well, then why? Why is this happening? You know what? I'm so glad we have the New Testament. I'm so glad we had chapters 1 and 2 in this book. I'm so glad that we have the full counsel of God so we can understand things like pruning. We can understand things like Paul's thorn in the flesh. But they didn't understand these things. And so, as Job is trying to figure it out, Elihu is using Job's words against Job to make Job look like he's saying something he really wasn't saying. Ay, ay, ay. By the way, I think within all of this, we do, or maybe it's just me, but I'll say we all believe to one degree or another that if we behave, things will go well for us. And if we don't behave, then things will go poorly for us. In fact, don't we teach our children that? We say, you do well, there's no pain. Because, you know, your kids growing up, what do they know? They know two things, pain and absence of pain. When there is absence of pain, that means they're doing good. But when the spoon arrives, they know that they've done something wrong. And so that's hard for us as adults now that we've grown up, even knowing from Genesis when God even told Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And so we have this push and pull, this idea. Now, certainly, we must do well. God has commanded us to do well. But what we must understand, though, is that it doesn't guarantee the good life. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and how we process all of that. But anyway, so let's go on. Let's not go on. I want to go back and get these things. Look at verse 7. It says, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? That's kind of a weird thing. What do you mean he's drinking scorn? Like, either he's saying that he's accusing Job of mocking his friends and scorning his friends, or he's observing that Job is the target of such mocking, of such scorn. One or the other, you can't really tell, except in the context of this. I will go with number one, that he's saying that Job is drinking in scorn, that Job is the one mocking, since the following is just another tired rebuke of Job. But verse 9, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Now this is... let's see, Job chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. See, I would say that that is probably the closest thing Job said to what Elihu is saying that Job said. A great lesson here that I am learning, but slowly learning, is that we need to remember to take the entirety of a person's statement and not the pieces you want to build a case against them. We learn politics. We've seen it in politics. We learn to do these things in the political realm. You know, I don't care if you're right wing, left wing, chicken wing. It doesn't even matter, because even the good guys, I have a friend who's heavily involved in politics. I mean, big time. And it's so funny because, you know, he calls me up every now and then. He lives in San Diego, and he's shocked because Republicans were lying. You know, this guy's right-wing Republican, and he's shocked because he's finding scandal within the Republican ranks. I try to tell him, no, you got to understand, these are politicians. They're trying to get their way. they might want something good. They might want something that you want. They might want all the best stuff, but in order to get their power, they got to pretty much weasel their way to that point. And he's just shocked. Well, but anyway, these politicians will throw their mud at one another. And as they throw their mud, what do? They quote the other guys. And they'll leave out a part of their quote. That's how you nail somebody. That's how Elihu's nailing this guy. And that's how we can sometimes do it just in normal conversation. You know what so-and-so said? He said this. Of course, I'm not going to tell you the rest of what he said, because I'm building a case against him. You see. And even in our own minds, we've already decided what to think about what somebody is saying. Somebody can actually say something and we'll say, well, I know what he said, but I also know what he meant. Oh, if we could only just take people at their word. And to trust them. You say, yeah, but I know that guy. No, go ahead. Let him dig his own grave. Don't dig it for him. Just take people what they say. And if you find out that it was a lie or they were saying what you thought they were saying, well, let that happen. But we don't need to go in there and pull an Elihu on him, pull an Eliphaz on him, pull a Bildad or a Zophar. These guys, Well, let's go on. Verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. I love that last part there. It's true. God can just go ahead and pull the plug, and it would be like we were in space without a spacesuit. We'd all implode. That would be it. God's holding us together. It tells in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the one in whom all things consist. And that all of the glue that's holding us together and stopping us, and even that perfect the perfect atmospheric pressure that we are under right now, if it were any heavier or any lighter, we'd go and we'd be gone. God sets that up. And if he should just go, done, it's done. And that's that. And Elihu's making a very good case for God. He's saying that God is the boss. God is perfect. He is always right. Nobody tells him what to do. Nobody made him. He is God, and he holds everything together. And he is basically saying this to Job and his friends. He's saying, like Paul says in Romans chapter 9, who are you to answer against God? Verse 11 there, look at that. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. You know, verse 11, that's both yes and no. That's a hard concept for us to take a statement and see all the different sides of it. What I mean by it is both yes and no. We know that in Psalm 130, verse 3, says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Suggesting that maybe God is not marking the iniquities and that God is not repaying man for his work, since the wages of sin is death. And look, everybody's still alive. And so, well, what's the deal then? How does this work? Well, we do know for a fact in the end, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, says that I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. As it says there in verse 11 of Job 34, for he repays man according to his work. Right? That's good. That all matches up. Well, then how is it that sometimes it doesn't work that way? Well, we got the hint in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, when God is describing himself and he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So what this tells us is that payment will be made for all our sins. And we know that Jesus took that payment at the cross, and that the books are going to be balanced at the end of the age. The books will balance out perfectly. For those of you who have a hard time balancing your checkbook, God's books will be balanced perfectly. He knows who owes and he knows who doesn't. And those who owe, he'll pay. And those of us who came to Christ don't owe, because Christ paid for us. And so, verse 11, yes and no. He pays man according to his works. Well, anyways, the entirety of this, verses 10 through 15, Elihu's really just saying this. He's saying, you know, Job, just as the other guys are saying, you have done something to deserve this. You have done something, and you're not coming clean with us. You have just got to tell us what it is. In verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern, will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? By the way, the NIV, some of you might have an NIV with you tonight. Anybody got an NIV? Yeah. Isn't that weird? It doesn't say. 18 is not really the same here. It says in the NIV, is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? The NIV makes it sound like, as I mean, they make no bones about it, that God is saying these things. But in the flow of what is being said by Elihu, he is, he's talking to Job, saying, Job, you have no business telling kings you are worthless and the nobles you are wicked. Why is he saying this? Well, because he is accusing Job of telling God that God is wicked and worthless and is not just. Elihu hears a great disrespect toward God from Job, and Elihu is addressing it. He says, I've heard you speaking about God. I've heard you speaking to God. And he's saying to him, would you speak to an earthly ruler that way? When you think about that, some of the things that you and I have said to God, especially even before we were saved, but even after we were saved, the way we have addressed God, you wouldn't address some people that way. You know, I used to, you know, back to those days with my brother and I when we were kids. You know, I'd say something to him and then immediately run for cover. And anything that you say to some people, you know, just to run for cover. You don't walk up to a cop and just start hammering on because you know that they're going to put the bracelets on and you're going to be taken away. And so we do hold respect for some people in this world, and yet God, being a consuming fire, we sometimes just don't even remember that in our approach to Him. We should have a great reverence for God. There is another case of this in Malachi. This is even better and more to the point. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? That's God talking to his people about the lousy things we bring him. Would you give your governor, maybe. You know, I always think about it in these terms. You know, because certainly governor meant more to them than it does to us, especially here in California. But I always think about the way we are so enamored with people in high position. Worse than that, we're enamored with people who are in some high position of fame, not because they're of any true value, but because they can play guitar or because they can sing or something. I think about Elvis Presley, for instance. Elvis Presley, you know, was the king of, what do they call it? King of rock or just king? Yeah, king of rock. Yeah, king of rock and roll. And, you know, and they go, oh, he's the king. Ooh, he's the king. And any time that man would come around, you know, people would just about, if they weren't fainting and clamoring over him, they'd be bowing down to him. And if he came to our door back in the days when he's alive, now some people still think he is alive, and you know they're always interviewing some old lady in Kentucky, that she says, well, he's been staying with me, and he trusted me, and we're not going to anyway. But back when he was alive, had he come to your door, you would have done the best stuff for him. And yet, for King of Kings, we just say, well, whatever's left over, we'll give to him. will give him all of those things that are torn up and falling apart anyway, because we're not using them anymore, so he can have them. And so God is saying to his people, give me the best. Why? Because God is the best. And if we treat anybody in this world better than we treat God, we're blowing it. Absolutely blowing it. If we give more honor to anybody in this world than we give to God, we are blowing it. And so there was the angle that Elihu was coming at, saying, do you talk that way to your, you know, to the chiefs and the guys and the nobles and such, the kings? No, you don't talk that way to them. And here, now, I will say, though, there's a balance here. We must always consider when we're approaching God that God is holy. And we must treat him as such. Yet, for kings and nobles and such, there is a bowing down that takes place that is compulsory. But with God, we are not to pretend a thing. And so if you are having a problem in your heart with God, he can take it. Go ahead and tell him. But understand who you're dealing with. He doesn't want our pretend honor to him. And that is, you know, the prayers in the Old King James and the and also the lies in prayer. He wants the truth from us. Oh my goodness, I just totally off the subject, but this is great. A quote I read says, Christians, you're not going to like this. Christians don't lie. They just go to church and sing lies. Okay, let that sink in a little bit. Yeah, the songs that we sing and the things that we say. But that's, like I said, totally off the subject. But sometimes we do that in prayer. We'll lie to God. Lord, I totally trust you with everything. I surrender all to you, Lord. I come humbly to your throne. There's a lot of things that we say in prayer that, you know, I wonder. I wonder what God's thinking. Remember, you've heard me say this before, but I just want to encourage you all, when you're praying to the Lord, you don't have to choose your words so carefully. He already knows what you're thinking. Okay? You don't have to, I got to word this just right to God, because either he won't understand it or I won't schmooze him enough to get what I'm looking for here. You know, and he already knows what you're thinking. All right, you got a little more on that than you paid for, sorry. Verse 19, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand, as it reads in the NIV, without a human hand. That helps us understand. In other words, they just die. God causes people to lose their lives without anybody going and killing him. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. This is plain truth about God, what he is sharing here, and that is that you cannot hide. You cannot hide anything from God. God sees it all. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I'll tell you what, this really blesses me, but in a totally offhanded, twisted way. Reads in Numbers that surely your sins will find you out. But that is the mercy in the grace of God, that your sins will come to the surface. Be it sins of the heart, or be it sins in secret, they are going to be seen. But it is an amazing thing. Sin causes us to hide, number one, right? It causes us to hide. Adam and Eve, right? The first hiding sinners, right? Says, where'd you guys go? He says, I'm hiding over here behind the bushes because I didn't want you to see me. And certainly when you're in sin, even though we know 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even though we know that, we feel shamed coming to him. Lord, look what I've done. And so we hide until we feel like we're more acceptable to God or something. But we can't become acceptable to God until we bring that sin to him. And so we're stuck. But Adam and Eve were hiding, and God knew where they were. They couldn't pull it off, right? Here's some hiding tricks. Moses in Exodus chapter 2, when an Egyptian and a Hebrew were fighting, he killed the Egyptian, and what did he do? He hid the body of the Egyptian in the sand. He didn't want anybody to know. And you know, next day, a couple of Hebrew guys were fighting, and he says, hey guys, knock it off, no fighting here. And one of the guys said, are you going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian guy? He got found out. How? You know what I think? God tells somebody. Because if not, God is so awesome. If it doesn't bother you that God knows your sins, then God will be faithful to let people know. And that's where the real shame comes in, isn't it? Joshua chapter 7, we met a guy by the name of Achan. What did he do? He got the accursed things and he hid them in his tent. And so Israel lost a battle because there was sin in the camp. And Joshua praying to God, and God says, there's sin in the camp and I'm going to tell you who it is. God wants us to come to him way before we get busted. Right? Do we know that? He wants us to come to him way before we get busted. But Achan didn't do too well with that. They lined up all the men of Israel by their tribes, and then they began to cast lots until the tribes were selected, and then Achan's tribe was selected. His clan was then selected. He was, and there's Achan standing there. And pretty soon it's just Achan and about 10 other guys standing there out of 2 million people. And they're rolling the dice again. You think he'd have figured out, I think they're on to me. But he didn't. He's going to hold out to the last moment. But anyway, came down to him, and he was killed for his sins. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David with Bathsheba. And in order to hide his sin, he killed the guy that would have figured him out. That's how far he went in order to hide his sins. Wow. But this is the glory of it all. It was in Exodus chapter 2, the Hebrew guy busted him. Joshua chapter 7, Joshua busted Achan. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, regarding David's sin, Nathan shows up. Nathan didn't know anything about it, but God told him, hey, Nathan, David's in sin. This is what he did. Wow. It's a wonderful thing. God will prove to us that he knows everything that we're thinking, everything that's in our hearts, everything that is in our lives. And he'll just prove it to us. Not in order to bust us and kill us like Achan, but to restore us like David. Because we can't do this walk with God when we are in sin. Can't do it. So Elihu's, man, he's got it. He's got it figured out there, doesn't he? Except it doesn't apply to Job, does it? I mean, yeah, God sees everything secret in Job's life, but he's saying, Job, we don't know what you've done, but God sees it. I don't know what I've done. Don't tell me that. I know you know what you've done. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. You know, God's going to take care of this. No one will be able to fight against God. God will always win. And that's, you know, that's another one of the most glorious truths about God, that here, though it applies to everybody, Job wasn't fighting against God. Again, Elihu is speaking truth, but not in Job's situation. Fighting against God. We're doing something starting, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. We are going to do an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. That's what we'll be doing Sunday mornings. And I think we're going to do something really, 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 really weird. I haven't even shared this with Dan yet. And I shared it with my wife, and she looked at me like this, made the little doggy face. And then she said, hey, yeah, that's a good idea. Well, so anyway, she says it's good, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to teach Matthew on Sunday mornings, do a running commentary, overview style. And then wherever I leave off Sunday morning, I'm going to pick it up Sunday night. And go not as long as I do on Sunday morning, maybe a half hour Sunday nights, and then we'll worship the Lord. And then I'll pick it up from there for the next Sunday morning. And so we'll be teaching Matthew Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Because I just want to get it done in a short amount of time. I just kind of want to do that. Now, you say, oh, that's fun. Well, I was just thinking of Matthew chapter 2. Herod was a guy who fought against God. Who tried to fight against God. He tried to outwit God. Looking for this whom they called the king of the Jews. Because Herod said, I'm the king. I want to be the king. Nobody, what do you mean king of the Jews? I'm the king of these guys. Right? And so he went to the scribes and he said, hey, tell me something. What do your scriptures say about where your Messiah is going to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. And he says, okay, good. And he sent guys out to Bethlehem. And you know, the thing is this. This is an amazing thing. He thought, and of course you know that he went and he killed all the babies. And he really thought that he could stop God. What was even more amazing about that is that he had taken the scriptures where God spoke the future and believed God about the future event and then tried to stop it. You can't get any stupider than that. that's a special kind of stupid. You can't fight against God. Another thing that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 16, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, we're going to find the battle of Armageddon. And what happens is a lot of people say that Armageddon is a time where God comes and finally just pours his wrath. Well, the wrath has been pouring out already, but man gathers together to make an army in order to fight against God. Good luck. You can't do it. And we all say, oh, that's absolutely right. And yet, most people in this world, that's what their whole life's about, fighting against God, fighting against God. And I'll tell you, if you win, you lose. And that's just how it is. The only answer to God is to submit to Him. That is the only answer. And so, verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I, therefore speak what you know. Tell me, is God going to stop spanking when you tell him to stop spanking? I read these verses over and over again, and I just kept seeing my own kids, or me when I was a kid. You know, and that once the spankings come, you know, that's enough. Stop. Okay, I'm not going to do it anymore, I promise. All you want is the spanking to stop. But as soon as the spanking ends, you're going to go, I'm going to go do that again. God knows how long to spank. And we cannot choose the length of our trials. We cannot choose the depth of our trials. We can't choose any of these things. Though we'll tell him, we'll give him our opinion. You know, God, I think I'm done now. I think this is a good time for you just to relieve the pressure. I think this is a good time because I understand now what you're getting at. Thanks for taking the time, working with me. I appreciate it. You're a good God like that. And I think we're done. We can't do that. God will not mold us and make us on our terms. We give up the right to ourselves. And we allow Him to mold us and make us on His terms. And even though we do know, don't we? We know that. We know that God is God. He is infinitely wiser and infinitely more loving than us. And yet we offer Him counsel all the time on how this should be taken care of. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Wow. Wrong. Totally wrong. Look at verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Well, I had told you earlier about Job chapter 42, but let me read it to you from verse 7 in chapter 42. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So that way we know Elihu's wrong. Self-righteous little guy, isn't he? This guy is just reeking of uppityness. To presume to know the amount of trials that a man should have. Look at verse 36. That Job were tried to the utmost. Job is barely alive. And Elihu says, obviously you need a stronger beating than this. Wow. Wow. You know, it doesn't tell us what happened to Elihu. In fact, God doesn't even address him. I even think about things like that, you know? It's like, why didn't he address Elihu? Some suggest that this was all, that the speech of Elihu was added later. I don't think so. But why didn't God address him? I don't know, we can only speculate, but amazing that it would seem that God just paid him no mind at all. Instead of telling him he was wrong, he just, you know, God saying, talk to the hand. Talk to the big giant hand. And so, chapter 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Now, still, there's more concluding of Job's words, more adding to Job's words, more making him what he wants to make him. Job didn't say this, or should I say that he didn't mean it if it ever came out that way. Because actually, those are the words of a person that is described in Matthew chapter 13, of the seeds of the gospel fell on the stony ground. And it took root immediately and began to grow. But as soon as trials and tribulations and persecutions came, it withered and died. And that's the person who says, wow, I thought giving my life to the Lord was going to make things better. I guess it seems that I have... I've stopped sinning for no reason at all. We'll talk about that a little bit. He's accusing Job here of saying, I was better off without the Lord. And some people say that. Saying, I tried that Jesus thing. It was horrible. And so now I do the sin thing. Obviously, they'd never met Jesus. But verse 4, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. By the way, he gives the same argument to Eliphaz back in chapter 22. That what good is your righteousness to God? Or what harm do you do to God when you sin? God is God. God never changes. And that's all true. But there's an element of God that is left out here. And that God does get something out of our righteousness. He does get something out of our desire for him. Are the stuff that he works in us. Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. God thinks about us all the time. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name. So while it is a general truth that our goodness doesn't change God, we do see in the scriptures that he is pleased with our goodness. We do benefit God in some way. I mean, obviously, if we did not benefit God, then he wouldn't have sent his only son to die for us. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, verse 2, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we are that joy that was set before him. And we also know that our sin, though it doesn't change God, it breaks his heart. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that he was sorry that he had made man because man was so sinful. John chapter 11, verse 35 says, Jesus wept. I can't tell you that he was weeping over Lazarus' death. Why? Because he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised in about 5 minutes. Right? So he couldn't have... He couldn't have been crying about Lazarus' death. Because if he was thinking about what he was going to do in 5 minutes, Jesus would have just been giggling. But he saw everybody else crying. And when he arrived at the tomb, it says he wept. And it wasn't like a little tear down the eye. It was that weeping, heaving, just. Why? I believe it was because of the effects of sin on us in this life. So we do know that our sin affects God. We know these things. But Elihu is completely right regarding the sins affecting man in verse 8, right? Your wickedness affects a man such as you. While God never changes and God's still going to go, you know, I tell you, I don't know who I said this to recently, but I just see God as a train. He's on a track and he's going somewhere. And you and I have a choice of whether or not we want to be on it. And there are so many things that God wants to do with us, and he's still going to do them, and you can be a part of it if you want. But if you're not a part of it, you know what? It's not stopping the train. And I think that that's where Elihu is kind of going with this. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, God is still going to be God, and he's still doing what he's going to do for anyone who will follow him. But I will tell you this regarding people, your sin will crush them and destroy them. Our sin does not destroy God. Our sin destroys ourselves. Our sin destroys others. And that is why God has to punish sin. In verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Another NIV thing says in verse 11, who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air. It's hard to tell whether or not what's being said here is that he's teaching us more than the beasts teach us, or is he's teaching us more than he teaches to the beasts. But you know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is that he is the one who is the teacher. And what is this? What's 9 through 11 saying? He's saying that nobody is crying out to God as he truly is, as creator, as the teacher, the best teacher, as almighty. You see, people cry out to God, but many are crying out more for help than they are for God. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's why I cried to God. I cried out for help, and he helped me. And I know that there are Psalms that say, I cried out to God for help, and he helped me. So what's wrong with crying out to God for help? Well, if we just want relief, then we'll take relief no matter how it comes. And if we're crying out to God because relief is really all we're looking for, then we're crying out to God insincerely. We're using God. Look at verses 12 and 13. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. These are true statements of God. I mean, how many times did I even cry out to God before I got saved? You know, there I was, 5 days I had been awake on a crystal binge. I began to have what seemed like a heart attack. And I prayed earnestly. Actually, I think I've shared this with you. I said, God, don't kill me. That was my prayer. Don't kill me. Of course, already I'm not praying sincerely because it was me who was killing myself. God, don't kill me. And I really said this because I know if I die now, I'm not going to be with you. And obviously, look at me. I didn't die that day. A week later, I was putting that stuff in my nose again. Okay? That's what I'm talking about here. Why didn't God just save me? Because I didn't want God. I wanted my own way, and I wanted him to help me get through it. And that's what I mean by crying out for help instead of crying out for God. You see, God knows when he's being used. He knows everything. You think he can figure that one out? I don't think God's up there thinking to himself, I wonder if he's trying to con me, that guy. I don't know. Oh, maybe I'll take a chance on it. No! He knows the intent of the heart. He knows every intent of the heart. And we can lie to ourselves about the intents of our hearts too. So God doesn't get duped. Yeah, he did it with Israel in Judges chapter 10, verse 14. When they came to him crying to him, he says, why don't you go cry out to the gods that you have chosen and ask them to help you in your time of need? What are the gods you have chosen? When we turn to God and say, can you help me? Because this God didn't do very well. And God says, oh, now you want me. Yeah, I do. God says, if you'll surrender your life to me, yeah, I'm going to bail you out. But now you will be my slave instead of sin's slave. Whose slave are you going to be? Because you can't serve two masters. God will not allow that. Elihu's right on. But not in Job's case. Who needs friends like Elihu? And we're going to add with something. We're going to end with something very difficult here. It says, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. I have tossed and turned this around, read commentators, and they are more confusing than these three verses. It's difficult in the Hebrew. That's what all the commentators said before they went and said something harder than this. In the NIV, it says, how much less, then, will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him? And further, that his anger never punishes and he does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. I'm just going to let you just read that on your own over and over and see if you can figure that all out. As I read these chapters, I'm always left with going to the Lord and asking him questions for me, and that is back to Elihu and all of his quotings of Job and how they're so misquoted. How many words are we putting in other people's mouths? You know, even, like as I said, just to set up our case, somebody might tell us, could you please be quiet? And the next thing, 5 minutes later, we're telling somebody, and then he told me to shut up. Right? Why? Because we are making our case. How many conclusions have we jumped to because we're so smart? Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you something so exciting. We're going to only have one more week of this guy. And God is going to, just like my brother and I, we got the bunk beds. It's dark in there. You can only see the light through the door there. Mom and Dad are still up watching TV, and you see light through the crack in the door. And my brother and I start to talk. And then it escalates. And then he is just hammering me because he knows, you know, come on, a 12-year-old against an 8-year-old in a battle of wits, he would myrtleize me and he would tear me up and pretty soon I'm a joke. And he's just saying, and then you hear the steps down the hall. And then we're suddenly quiet. See what you did? You did this. See what you did? You're the one that did this. Boom, boom, boom. The door swings open. Then a hospital visit. No, he didn't. But the door swings open and the fight's over. Because we got to face Dad. Praise God. After one more week of this, Dad is going to swing the door open. And he's going to set it all straight. How much more wonderful to hear from God than hear from these knuckleheads. Father, thank you so much. May we desire to hear you. And Lord, help us with our understanding of one another. Help us to desire to understand others. And Lord, that we would even take the low road in it, and that we wouldn't have to have our position as the main thing, Lord. But help us, Lord, not to put words in other people's mouths. Help us not to jump to conclusions that were never there. Lord, help us in all of our dealings with our brothers and sisters to seek you. Help us to desire nothing more or less than to build our brother up. Lord, forgive us for the power plays. May we just be surrendered to you. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.